As we look for full salvation from above, let us turn to the scriptures as we face the suffering of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 19. We'll begin with verse 17 through to verse 37, and our text will be verses 25 to 27, Jesus' words to his mother on the cross. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And he knows what he says is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So far the reading of God's precious word. This week is the annual dinner for the Lethbridge Crisis Pregnancy Center. There are still a number of empty seats, and it would be good to see more people from our congregation supporting this worthy cause, as you get to hear about lives saved and people helped in our community. That is this week, but there still is plenty of seats. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, merciful great God, who has appointed this day as a day of rest, a rest that we can need so desperately in a fallen world, a world of upheavals and turmoils, a world of pain and grief and heartache in family circles, of physical suffering, of unanswered questions, and of so much that can upset us, grieve us, make us weary, our own sins and the weight of them, our own struggles, our own doubts and fears, our own foolishness, our own short-sightedness. Yes, there are times when we come to church singing gladly, eager, joyful. But there are also times when we come to church grieving, needing refuge, needing a help beyond ourselves. We sang it, our only help is in Jehovah's name. And we confess that that is true. That all our help as we worship and as we live our lives comes not from our own wisdom, our own thinking, our own choosing, our own experiencing, our own doing, but it comes from the name of our God, who never forsakes the works of his own hands, who binds the wounds and gently heals the brokenhearted ones, so that we may fly for refuge to the rock that is higher than we are when we are distressed by troubles, that we can hope in the Lord's mercy and redeeming love and look for full salvation from above. How liberating then the Lord's day, where we are not called to do or be, but to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast our souls upon him, to be worked in by the Holy Spirit. And that is what we pray for also this morning, that the Holy Spirit would flood our hearts and minds, that the beauty and power and relevance of the gospel would grab a hold of us, that it would be our food and our drink, our joy and our delight, our help and our strength. May the God of all comfort and the God of all grace, who comforts us in our needs and griefs and sorrows. We pray for Peter Fader in the hospital, who's been diagnosed with stones and blocking his bile duct. We thank thee that the answers have been found, and we pray for thy blessing on him. We pray for Gerda Grisnik. She's still undergoing various tests. She's been through so many heartaches with her health through the years. And Lord, in her pain and sometimes her confusion, be her comforter and her helper, her strength. We pray for Alice Coppert. As she continues to recover, please give her daily strength and new encouragements. We think of the beautiful words of Lamentations. In the middle of a ruined city comes the cry, thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We pray for those who have stood in the hospital next to loved ones. We pray for those who have felt stabbed in the heart this week by turmoil and troubles in family circles. Those can be the most painful trials of all. And as we come to the foot of the cross this morning, and as we meet the Lord Jesus in the agony of his suffering, and at the same time enter into the family bonds that he endured and also had to cut himself off from for the sake of preaching comfort to us, may the comforts of the gospel flood our hearts as a well-equipped and prepared Savior is most able and gladly willing to give spiritual family that goes far beyond what an earthly family can provide. We rejoice also with those who have received blessings in this past week. We think of two young families who have received healthy sons, the Osterkamps and Eric and Amanda van Heerden. We rejoice with them. What a precious treasure it is to bring a little one home, to watch brothers and sisters awestruck at the new addition to the family. And also all the aches and pains of the body and the recovery that that brings with it. We pray, Lord, for a rich blessing on these families and on all our families, that the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ might be our food and our drink and our help and our strength. We humble ourselves to confess our sins. It's easy to point fingers everywhere and anywhere, but we come to church not to condemn others, but to condemn ourselves. For those who justify themselves leave condemned, and those who condemn themselves leave justified. And therefore, Lord, we lament and grieve over the darkness, the weakness and the foolishness of our own hearts, the way in which our hearts are like fountains of sin, that every hour invent new ways to defy, rebel against, and commit treason against our God. And as we consider the wounds of the Lord Jesus, we're reminded in every one of His wounds just how bad sin is and what sin deserves and what sin produces. And therefore we humble ourselves to lament, to say with the psalmist, "Shame and grief my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin." Selfishness comes so easy to us. And compassion, love, and kindness are hard work. Cleanse us then from our sin. And give us the Lord Jesus, through the proclamation of the gospel, that we might be fed and refreshed, that we might rest in His finished work and be satisfied with Him, in whom all is all our delight, and who is all that we could ever need. We pray for those who came here not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally, have never gotten beyond religion and custom, and which really in a sense is superstition, without a living faith in Jesus Christ and a hearty repentance and battle daily against sin. Lord, may this be the day, the hour, where new life is planted, where the Holy Spirit kindles in them an upright faith that warmly embraces Jesus Christ and rests satisfied with Him and seeks nothing more besides Him. May Christ in His glory be revealed from the pages of the Scriptures. We pray for our province. In the middle of a political election, sometimes things get ugly and nasty, and accusations. We even think of this week of all the slanderous accusations spread about schools and about what motivates schools to have the policies they do. Lord, may truth and right prevail. In this election that has such far-reaching consequences for our schools and our province. But we confess that our hope and help is not in any politician or political party, but in the name of the Lord our God, who is faithful, who raises up and puts down rulers as it pleases Thee. We confess that this world does not belong to Trudeau or Notley or Trump or the UN, but that the Lord Jesus is the King of kings and presidents and premiers and the Lord of lords, whom we worship, know, and serve. What more could we want than such a Savior? And so help us, Lord, to delight in Him today. Not just to go through the motions, but in all our need. We think of the words of the psalmist, "In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord my soul believed." And that's why we can sing, "I love the Lord who heard my cry and granted my request. In Him who hears and answers prayer, my faith through life shall rest." And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we're all familiar with the idea of making a last will and testament in which you give all that you have to loved ones. It's one of those painful necessities that death brings upon us. Painful because it's only by a death that testament is in force. Before that, it's just your wishes. After death, it's a binding legal statement. The Lord Jesus also makes a will that goes into effect at his death. The Bible calls this a testament. The book of Hebrews talks about a testament that goes in force when the blood of the mediator is shed. Jesus includes his entire church in his last will and testament. All his people become the beneficiaries of his salvation. Benefits that reach into the future. That's the difference between his testament and ours. We name others beneficiaries, we make our testaments, but the inheritance only lasts as long as those beneficiaries live or as long as the benefits last. But the benefits that Jesus gives never expire. He calls them eternal life. And he makes his testament from the cross. You know, when Rome crucified people, they declared all their goods forfeit. Even life itself. Marvelous that at that moment, humanly speaking, when Jesus seems to have nothing to offer, he's got everything to offer. He never did have much as a human being on earth, did he? Someone once came eagerly ready to follow him, and he said this, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." What little he had was taken on the cross. We read it, the Roman soldiers gambled for his clothing. He was hung up naked in agony. He had nothing left, and if you'd asked a soldier at the foot of the cross, "Would you like to be the beneficiary of the last will and testament of this man?" then he would answer, "That man has nothing left to give." And yet, the words he speaks on the cross sparkle with all that he has to give. Remember the first ones already? "Father, forgive them." Is there any greater gift than forgiveness? A few minutes later, he says to the criminal hanging next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Forgiveness and paradise. The best gifts anyone could receive. These are written in Jesus' will so that they can be preached to you again today. But he also gives something else. He gives a spiritual family. A bond not just with a Father in heaven and Christ as your elder brother and the Holy Spirit indwelling those who are Christ's, but also a bond that renovates your connection to others of the Lord's people. And here too we find on display what Christ does on the cross for those who love him. Our theme is this: Jesus unveils his last will and testament on the cross. He severs an earthly bond. He emphasizes a spiritual bond. And he establishes bonds of love. Jesus is making his last will and testament known to his mother. It's not the usual order of things, is it? After all, a parent usually dies before a child, and it's hard enough as a child to stand at the graveside of your parents. But it's even harder when parents watch the death of a child. And this grief is experienced both by the Lord Jesus and his mother as he speaks his last words to her before his death. Loved ones gather, don't we, when we fear that things are going wrong or that death is approaching. Loved ones gather. They delight in and they cherish the memory of those last words. Mary's a mother. And he's much more than that. But that's her oldest boy on the cross. And it's even more painful because of how he's dying. He's an outcast, rejected by the very people he came to save. mocked by the Romans, cursed by God. That's what a death on the cross means. That'll send the sword into the heart of any mother, but especially of this one. This is the child about whom God made such great promises. I will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his government there shall be no end. Call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Blessed are you among women. The Lord is with you. What wonder and joy it filled her heart when she heard those words. Angels chanted from heaven. Shepherds bowed in worship. Wise men came from afar and gave their gifts. But now it's come to this. Her son despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and she's standing by the foot of his cross, and she watches his labored, rasping breath, and she sees the dripping of his blood, and she hears the mocking words of the crowd. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Jesus doesn't say a word. And the sword is in the heart of Mary. Yes, Jesus was a real human being too. And so, those painful parts of family life he knew. And it's easier to bear the troubles of life when you and your loved ones are on the same page and are supporting each other. But will Jesus have nothing then to say to his own mother? Look, his eye turns down. He looks at her. She's standing there with a few other women and John, the only one of the disciples that dares to stand there. With supreme effort, he opens his parched lips to speak to her. Woman. Woman. Now the hand on the sword that cuts Mary's heart is Jesus' hand. He is severing at that moment the bond that exists between himself and his mother. Woman, that's your son next to you, and his eye falls to John. I can't be your son at this moment anymore. What's he doing here? Wouldn't it have been such a comfort to Mary if her son says to her mother one last time, if he would recognize that she's standing there, that she wants to support him in this darkest of hours? Can't he say something to ease the pain and the confusion that's in her heart as she looks at what seems to be the end of all her hopes and of the promises of God and of the affection she's always felt doubly so for this son? Can't he say mother like he always has, like every other child does? Mary, as she stands at the foot of the cross, has to stand there not as his mother, but as his follower. She did have a unique place in his life. God assigned it to her, but now she has to give that motherhood back to God. And she has to trade it in for a different relationship. She must take the place of a sinner in need of a Savior she needs as badly as anyone else. Jesus severs at that moment on the cross the earthly mother-son relationship. What a beautiful task she had been given. Remember the greeting. Greetings, highly favored one of God, the angel said in Luke 1. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And she said to her cousin Elizabeth, all generations will call me blessed. She can mother Jesus, and with that comes all the privileges and feelings and burdens of motherhood. She takes care of this helpless infant who can only cry and wail his need, his hunger, and his pains. Only the mothers listening among us fully understand what that means. But added to normal motherhood are the words treasured in her heart that God spoke. Other mothers rejoice over the first step a toddler takes, over the first teeth. over the first words. But this mother remembers and treasures in her heart the unique promises and miracles worked by God. We would say today, other mothers make a first-year baby album. Or maybe tape a little lock of hair from the first haircut. Or the tag from the hospital that identifies the child. But she's given by God these beautiful promises. And then she raises a sinless child while she herself is a sinner. A child whose knowledge of God is so much greater than her own. Isn't it one of the best privileges of motherhood to point your children to the Lord Jesus Christ, to sit at their bedside or with a Bible story book in your hands on the couch, to tell them about God? But with Mary, it was the opposite. Her son taught her far more about God than she did him. Yes, in his humanity, he had to learn too. But if Jesus, as a boy of 12, could amaze the Bible teachers of his day with his questions and his answers, didn't he continually amaze his own mother with what he knew of God? Of how he instinctively understood the Word of God and saw depths and riches in that Word that no one else saw. But now with this unique privilege, Mary also is given a unique sorrow. Simeon said it to her in the temple when he blessed the little baby in her arms. A sword will pierce your own soul. See how the Lord anticipated the need she would have at that moment. Little did she realize her own son would add to the pain of that sword when he looked at her and said, not mother, but woman. He's not her son anymore at that moment. He's now her Savior and her Lord. And to open her eyes to this, Jesus brings an end to one bond in order to make place for a richer bond than earthly family. He points her where she needs to stand, among his disciples. That's your family. Even Mary ends up there. God puts her in that position. What does what Jesus said to Mary have to say to us? The Lord Jesus uses his cross still to do that great leveling and sometimes painful work. In that sense, God has no favorites or special children. The cross puts us in the same position before the Lord. Sinners needing a Savior. No matter how God has used you, no matter what God does in his kingdom through you, in the end, you have to join all the disciples of Jesus at the foot of the cross as a sinner looking to your Savior by faith. You realize that? What do you think of yourself when you think of the cross of Christ? Do you recognize you have no claim on God other than through the blood of his Son? It's so easy to puff yourself up. To think that your family background or your work in the church or your level of progress in the kingdom of God lifts you to a higher level than the people around you. But the cross is the great leveler. It cuts off every ground of boasting and pride and says, here you stand only as a sinner. What do you boast about in your heart? God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory, meaning boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nice to say that, but there are moments when that is deeply painful. Deeply painful when it cuts across earthly relationships. But these words of the Lord Jesus to Mary are also a tremendous blessing. Because when God cuts off every other reason for pride, he supplies a far richer boasting ground than you ever could have had before. And that's our second point. The Lord provides a different bond. He emphasizes a spiritual bond. Jesus looks at Mary and says, woman, not harshly or rudely. It was cutting, but it wasn't rude. Behold, and his eyes flipped to John, your son. He's stressing to Mary that he's her Savior. She doesn't realize it right away, just like the disciples often didn't realize what Jesus meant by his words. But what gospel treasure is found in those words? We're used to thinking of what they meant for Mary, but we need to think about what they meant for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only cutting off Mary from the relationship she used to enjoy with him as his mother, he's cutting himself off from the comfort and sympathy of his own mother. Mary wants to comfort him by standing there. She wants to give him, as it were, a cup of cold water in his suffering, the cup of a mother's love and sympathy and care. But Jesus is pushing that cup of comfort away from himself. He's saying, I can't have you standing here as my mother right now. Because he's hanging there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's hanging there not as her mother, but as the offering for her sin. And because he's the sacrifice for sin, he must die on the cross, cut off from all comfort from God and man. He's about to descend into hell. He's about to descend into those 3 hours of darkness. He's going to be utterly forsaken by God. No father anymore. He can't even call God Father on the cross. That's why it's my God. He may not have the smallest hint of comfort that would relieve his suffering. Hell is being forsaken by God and without comfort from men. No human kindness, only darkness and outer agony. And the Lord Jesus realizes this. He's drinking the cup of wrath God his Father's giving to him. Now he has to drain the last and most bitter parts of the cup. And to do this, he cuts himself off from every earthly source of comfort. And to the weeping woman at the cross, he says, not mother, woman. And because he refused the cup of the sympathy of his mother, he's able to give the cup of blessing to sinners. Because he drank the undiluted wrath of God right down to the last bitter drop, he can give the undiluted cup of blessing to all who come to God through him. He increases on purpose his own sorrow and pain so that those who believe in him or flee to him for refuge need never experience a drop of hell themselves. Listen to the gospel that you hear when he says, woman, behold your son. Our catechism puts it into words this way when it asks why Jesus descended into hell. Listen to this. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself with this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged, especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Here is opened the great fountain for sin and uncleanness in the agony of the Son. The Lord Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, and he didn't leave a single drop left over for you. Sometimes you think, when you taste the bitterness of your own sin and your eyes filled with tears as you look at yourself and say, oh, the weakness and oh, the foolishness and the shame and the guilt. But the pain you feel when you repent of your sin is not evidence of the anger of God. It's the kindness of God. For in disciplining you for your sin and teaching you to hate your sins, God is in the process of changing you from being a sinner into being perfectly holy. And the first step of that change is when you learn to hate and grieve over your sins, and when they become a burden to you. But here's comfort for every child of God who has to go through trial and suffering. Sometimes God can be so utterly puzzling and confusing from our point of view. He can put a burden on your shoulders and tempt you to think that he no longer loves you and that he's angry with you. It's the burden that tempts you, not God. And you can misread it and think it's God's. But that's impossible. He disciplines his own like a father, but he'll never condemn his own as a judge. Because the Lord Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, he didn't leave a drop left for you. But what an urgent call then to those listening who are unconverted. What you see the Lord Jesus here doing voluntarily and pushing away every last human comfort is what will happen to you if you scorn God's promise of mercy to all those who come to him through Christ. Then the Lord will pluck from you the last drop of comfort, sympathy, and kindness and send you into the darkness of hell. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're unwilling to fall into his hands as they're stretched in mercy, you will fall into them as they're stretched out in wrath. That's the first reason Jesus looks at Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." He cuts himself off from all comfort that he might be the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies to those who come to him. Who come to him also with the griefs and pains of broken earthly relationships for the sake of the cross. There's another important reason here. He doesn't just sever the relationship with his earthly mother on an earthly level, but he also takes care of her. He doesn't say, "Woman, I'm not your son." The word "woman" already says that at that moment, but he actually says to her, "Behold your son," looking at John, and then looking at John, he says, "Behold your mother," and he looks back at Mary. Even when he has to cut her off from that earthly position of a mother, of providing comfort and encouragement and sympathy to her son, he also honors her. He's keeping the fifth commandment. He's doing what a dying son should when providing for his mother. Honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment says. And Jesus provides for her. Why is that important? To be your perfect Savior, he has to do two things. First, he has to endure the wrath of God on the cross for your sin. We call this his passive obedience. He lays down his life. But second, he also has to perfectly keep the law of God for you. This is his active obedience, and it's just as important as his suffering. Think of it. In his suffering, he bears away the guilt of his own. And at the same time, he has to give you perfect righteousness instead. God can't bless you until you're righteous, not just forgiven, but righteous. It's the difference between God's courtroom and ours. In Canada, all you have to do is prove you're not guilty of what you were accused of. But in God's courtroom, the burden of proof is higher. You have to prove that you've kept all the commandments of God, all the time, all the way, and with a happy heart. Only then do you deserve salvation. And the Lord Jesus does this so that it can be given, his obedience, as a gift of righteousness. So that though your conscience accuse you that you've kept all the, broken all the commandments of God and kept none of them, yet inasmuch as you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he gives you his perfect obedience as your criminal record before God is put on his shoulders on the cross. His obedience is put on yours. How staggering. He could think of that obedience while he's agonizing with every breath on the cross. His body's been torn open by Roman whips. His hands and feet are pierced with nails. Every breath is an agony. Every word from a dried out mouth is pain. His enemies mock him. His friends have forsaken him. His soul is being crushed down by the wrath of his heavenly Father. With the outer darkness of hell about to descend on him, Jesus is still thinking of you, people of God. He remembers to keep the law of God perfectly on your behalf. He keeps the fifth commandment. He looks and he says, "Woman, behold your son. John, see your mother." See what was at stake? Not just taking care of his mother's needs, but making sure that there's a perfect righteousness earned to be given to those who come to Him by faith. It's the foundation of every blessing you enjoy. And in providing for His mother and all His own, Jesus is illustrating the depths of His love. He loves to the uttermost. See in His words to Mary at that moment the length and breadth and height and depth of His love for His people. That love is the strength and hope and life and wisdom and encouragement and righteousness of every disciple. Look at how it's expressed in the text. We've been referring to the disciple whom Jesus entrusted with the care of His mother with the name of John. But look at how John describes himself here. He saw the disciple, verse 26, whom He loved. You might be tempted to think that John is claiming to be Jesus' favorite. But that would miss the point. John doesn't say he was loved more than the others. He says he was loved. This is the miracle of the cross, that Jesus Christ loves His people, loves all who take refuge in Christ crucified. John will later say it this way himself in his own letters. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the amazing thing. Do you agree it's far more profound to say, I am loved by God, than to say, I love God? That you love God is, in a sense, no surprise when He loves you. But to love, who could not respond to such love? But to love like God does, to love sinners and the guilty and the unworthy and the rebellious? Why, that's amazing. And it's the hope and strength and joy of the people of Christ, even when the greatest troubles and struggles and sorrows in life come pouring on your shoulders. Think of it, if Jesus could think of you and your salvation, even on the cross, to the last detail of honoring His mother and providing for her, will He not remember you, O sinner who is fleeing for refuge? Will He not remember your every need and struggle and sorrow? You can go to Him on the throne of grace for mercy and grace. He can't forget you. You're written on His heart. You're always in His thoughts. And you're always in His prayers, even when you least feel it, even when it seems like Mary, God stabs you in the heart. His tender mercies are so vast, they never come to an end. The man who wrote Abide with Me understood the gospel of the cross. He said this, I fear no ill with Thee at hand to bless. Fears have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where death Thy sting, where grave Thy victory, I triumph still if Thou abide with Me. Turn now again to those listening who have not yet learned to obey the gospel of Christ, His claims, His promises, and His demands. I tried to terrify you a moment ago and drive you to repentance with God's wrath. But now let me woo you to the kingdom of God by displaying the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord Jesus who loved sinners to the end is the same one who calls you to come to Him. This loving, faithful Lord who perfectly finished all that's necessary for salvation is the one who stands and calls you today. See who He is. Hear His voice. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to be lifted on a cross like Moses lifted the serpent, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that whosoever stands, no matter what fences other people try to place around it, this love is visible on the cross. But it also becomes visible in the lives of those who learn to love the Savior. That's the last part of this saying on the cross. The Lord Jesus establishes family ties of love among His people. There's a new relationship now. Jesus knows that after His resurrection, His brothers and sisters will believe in Him. But He still appoints John to care for His mother for the rest of her life. Woman, Behold your son. John, I'm giving you a mother. And Jesus understood, or John understood, because John took her to his home from that hour. And the early church has some further details about that, that wherever he traveled, as long as she was alive, he took her with him. He gave her all the loving care and provision and honor a son can give an elderly mother. The Lord gives John and Mary to each other, to love each other with the love with which Jesus has loved them. And here we see a beautiful fruit of the cross. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden because of sin? Adam didn't just have a broken relationship with God, but his bond of love with Eve was broken. Family ties were shattered. Just read how they accuse and blame each other in the presence of God, and it becomes every man for himself, and the survival of the fittest, and the law of the jungle, as we call it. Because sin means that you love yourself at the expense of others. And it seems so wonderful at first, but the longer you make you the center of your life, the more miserable you become. Sin leads to loneliness, self-pity, suspicion, arguments, and trouble. How many lives are not consumed by this? And the Lord Jesus rebuilds what we break because of our sin. First, he restores you to a right relationship with God in heaven. And then he forms a bond of love between his people. He enables you to love others again at your own expense instead of loving yourself at the expense of others. But what comfort is found in this? That Jesus establishes eternal family bonds of love between his disciples. Sometimes when you learn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross will cut off your ties to your earthly family. Jesus pointed to this in the gospel. He said this. He said, sometimes parents will turn against their children and children against their parents for the sake of the gospel. And some of us know by all too painful experience just what that means. That the cross puts a distance between you and your children, or between you and your parents, or between you and your brothers and sisters. But listen now to the answer Jesus gives. His cross sometimes divides earthly families, but it also gives new heavenly family ties. God replaces what is lost because of the cross, and he does it at the foot of the cross. And he gives you spiritual parents and spiritual brothers and sisters and spiritual children. The spiritual ties of the gospel are the deepest ties of all. And he says to you, behold your son, behold your mother, behold your brother, behold your sister. And he expresses his love and care for you by giving to you those spiritual friendships that are much deeper than any other kind. And in the love you receive from other disciples of the Master, you are tasting the gift and provision and care of the Lord Jesus himself. Do you think of this when you feel the care of spiritual family bonds in his church? That it's Jesus who's saying to you, behold your brother and you behold your sister. What a gift. What an encouragement this can also be to those who have children die in infancy or suffer from a miscarriage. Those children are given a spiritual family in heaven. He'll say to someone there, there's a text in Isaiah that says, to those who never had children on earth and who grieve over it, the children of the fatherless, or the desolate, it says, are more than those who had a full family on earth. That he says to someone in heaven, behold your son, behold your daughter. And it doesn't mean that those children won't recognize their earthly parents should God reunite them all in heaven. It just means that God gives many mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children. Everyone in heaven is family of one another. And he can say the same when he brings parents to meet the children they never met on earth. Behold your mother, your son. The gospel doesn't narrow family ties and limit them. It enlarges them far beyond we could ever imagine. But this isn't just a gift. It's an example and a command. Jesus said it already in John 13. A new commandment I give you. You love others the way I loved you. Express, Jesus says, your love for me by loving others. How do you know that what Jesus has done on the cross for you is beginning to influence your life? Look at the difference it makes in your bonds with others. John later says this, if you say you love God but don't love your brother, you're a liar. Because if you've been at the foot of the cross, Christ makes new bonds of love between you and his other disciples. You see, Jesus dies for your sins and therefore makes you die to your sins. The two always go together. You hardly need to be told that when you've been at the foot of the cross, do you? When you taste the love of Christ for you, don't you want to love others out of love for him? In a certain sense, you can almost be jealous of John when you hear his gracious assignment. John, look, I'm giving you a mother. And John receives the privilege of expressing the love of the Lord Jesus to Mary. Would you like that same privilege? If you envy John his task, you know the same honor lies open to you. Out of love to God, look around you. In the church family and in the world, look around you. Be a help to his children. Feed the hungry. Visit the widow. Be feet to the lame, eyes to the blind. A father to the fatherless. A brother and sister to the distressed. So we spent just a few minutes considering Jesus' last will and testament. That Roman soldier might have thought at first glance, well, this man has nothing left to give. But really, he's the only one who has everything to give. And he gives it gladly. What blessing flows from his cross. Amen.